I've really enjoyed this study that we've had here for the past number of months as we've been going through the book of Acts. As you know, that is the beginning point of the Christian church. And as we got further along in the book of Acts, we realize that it was not just the story of the beginning of the work the disciples did, but it was also leading us into the teachings and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which will be going into the book of Romans next. And I'm really looking forward to that. You know, I can't say that I've always looked forward to preaching on the book of Romans. And you say, well, why not? Why is that any different than any of the other books of the New Testament or the Old Testament, for that matter? I guess because the book of Romans and some of the other writings of the Apostle Paul have created in many congregations and many denominations rifts, points of contention, arguments. In fact, it's the book of Romans that's responsible for starting the Protestant Reformation. You know, the church was happy. It was going along nicely, gaining millions of members worldwide. And along comes a little a monk that says one day he's reading his Bible. By the way, the Bibles in Luther's day were chained to the pulpit. They were literally chained so they could not be taken away from the pulpit. And they were made these huge Gutenberg Bibles, you know. Well, actually, they were handwritten ones before the Gutenberg Bible. And they had, you know, brass edging on them, and they had a lock on them, and nobody could take that Bible. And the only person that could read that Bible was the priest. And so he spent much time reading, and he got to the book of Romans, and suddenly he realized that much of what he had been taught was not taught in the book of Romans, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And there was a fundamental revival that took place in his heart. And he became a changed man and led the great Protestant Reformation. And so I say, well, you know, we're going to launch into the book of Romans, not right this week, but after Christmas. And I'm saying, well, maybe I should just hold off, you know, a little bit. Maybe we should just kind of bypass it. And you say, well, why, Pastor? I mean, you haven't said that about any of the other books of the New Testament. Well, I'll tell you why. When I decided to become a pastor in 1980, a wise old minister said to me, he said, son, if you want to assure yourself of a two-year pastorate in any congregation, start by preaching the book of Romans. I thought, well, I don't want to stay just 2 years in the congregation. I mean, that's just, you know, not right. And I said, well, how do you know that? And he said, because from my own experience, whenever I would start to preach from the book of Romans, whenever I would start to preach the gospel as the Apostle Paul preached it, it created issues. It created discussions. It created controversy. And so he says, whenever you decide you've been at a congregation long enough, just preach from the book of Romans and you'll get moved on. Well, the beautiful thing about the Point Loma Church is that I've been preaching the gospel from day one, so I feel pretty comfortable. I think we can have a good time in the book of Romans and enjoy the study of that book, because that book is responsible for incredible, incredible wealth of truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how Paul, that great apostle, that great evangelist, how he went around the world, the then known world, sharing that good news of the gospel. You know, if you turn to the book of Acts, at the very end there, just before you cross over into the book of Romans, you will find something very interesting. In fact, if you look at Acts, the 28th chapter, which is the last chapter of the book, and you will discover something, starting with verse, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and if you turn to verse 20, I'm going to start Verse 20, there comes a time in verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. And this is what Paul said. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. The Apostle Paul, once again, a man who was highly educated, a man who spoke several different languages, a man who had a burning passion in his heart to share the good news of salvation, quotes from the Old Testament. And, of course, the quote came from the passage of Scripture that Lexi read to us this morning. So let's keep your finger in Acts if you want to and go back to Isaiah. So the book of Isaiah, and we're reading, of course, from the sixth chapter. And we'll read from verses, actually I want to pick it up. We read the chapters, verses 5 through 10, but I want to pick it up before that. And I'm going to start verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I want you to just, you know, if you have to close your eyes, but I want you to envision this, okay? Isaiah is, he sees the glory of the Lord. He sees the Lord on his throne. He is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. By the way, those of you that want to buy into Michelangelo's or any of those guys' ideas of what angels look like, you need to read this, because the angels have more than two wings. Take a look at that. It's interesting. Above it stood I read that. And he cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he said, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Verse 9, and he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. I remember a little over 30 years ago, as I was finishing up a series on the book of Romans, a group of young people that came to meet every Friday night in my home. A group would vary between 40 to 60 people. And we would gather together, teenagers from all different walks of life, kids that went to the local high school and some that went to the Adventist Academy. And we were studying the book of Romans. And I remember reading the story of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys and all the various experiences that he had, being imprisoned, being shipwrecked, and all these things. And I, of course, I've told some of this story before, but I'm going to share it again. And I was I'd closed that Friday night session with the young people and sharing the good news of the gospel with them. And they'd all gone home. And I went to bed, but early in the morning I woke up and I couldn't sleep anymore, so I went out in the living room. And as I was reading and as I was praying and meditating on God's word, there's no question in my mind that a voice spoke to my heart and said, "Glenn, I want you to go back and finish up your theological degree." Now, you remember I was a dental lab technician, had my own business, very successful, enjoying the money that I was making. I had a family now. My first son was born. He was barely a year old. And I remember thinking to myself, well, I can't go. I'm not eligible. I have, like Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. And I remember clearly, as I sat there arguing with God, I remember him saying, "I'm calling you to the ministry." Because I'd always said, you know, I won't go unless I get a call. You know, people would say to me, "Well, Glenn, oh, you know, you're going to become a minister because you're from four generations of ministers and all your uncles are ministers and your brother's a minister, your dad's a minister. There's just nothing else that you can do." And so in sort of a rebellious way, I said, "Well, sure, there's a lot of things I can do. I don't have to be a minister." But I remember clearly God said, "I want you to preach the gospel." And I tried to make up all kinds of excuses. I tried to tell him that I wasn't qualified, that I wasn't the right kind of person, that I wasn't the one that he needed to find somebody else. After all, I had a business, I had a family now. It would just be too much for me to drop all that and walk away from it and go back to school. After all, I couldn't afford it. It was too expensive to go to PUC or La Sierra. I had lots of excuses and lots of reasons. But I remember very clearly that the impression that was on my heart, God calling me, in spite of my sinful condition, in spite of my, as Isaiah says, my unclean lips and heart, the Lord said, "You're the one I want." And as I read the story of the Apostle Paul here, I began to get that same feeling. The Apostle Paul, as he lay there on the road to Damascus and looked up in that bright light and said, "Lord, you know, what's going on?" And God said to Paul, or to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul thought he was doing the right thing. He was a zealous Pharisee. He didn't realize that he was persecuting Jesus. And God called him. He called him to share the good news of the gospel, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so, as we read Acts, the 28th chapter, we see here the Apostle Paul is speaking again when he says, and he quotes Isaiah, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah as the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go into these people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and should not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed." I can just hear Paul reminiscing about the days when he thought that he was doing the right thing, when he was driven like a zealot to persecute the Christians, to persecute the followers of Jesus. And then when Christ came to him and revealed to him the good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation, his life changed. And I think it's kind of interesting too, for verse 30, it says, "And Paul dwelt two whole years." He dwelt two whole years in a home, received all that came in unto him, preaching, and here's what he was doing for those 2 years, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no man forbidding him. You see, the Apostle Paul, in his ministry, and as I've said before, he didn't have the New Testament. In fact, he wrote a lot of the New Testament, a good portion of it. He had the Old Testament. And so he quotes Isaiah, the prophet. And as in quoting the prophet Isaiah, we find in that passage of Scripture there in Isaiah, we find a beautiful message about who God is. And I want to kind of go through that this morning. Keep my Bible from sliding. So go back to that chapter in Isaiah, if you would. And if you had your fingers still there in Isaiah, chapter 6. And in this passage of Scripture, we find some very interesting points. A glimpse, you might say, a photograph or a series of photographs into who God is. I wrote down just a couple of them. There are many others. But we find here, this is during the King Uzziah's time, and we find the first thing, okay? The first thing is that God, the God of Uzziah, is a God who is alive, okay? Psalms 19:2 says, "For everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." The gods of the people of that time, they worshiped these gods, and sometimes they would say, well, their God is dead because we won the battle, so our God is alive. And they would have these little contests between each other. You know, we overthrew you, and we attacked your city, and you lost the battle, so your God is dead, but our God is alive. But in this case, we find the prophet Isaiah proclaiming, okay, that God, or rather the writings of David and Psalms, everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is a living God. Okay? And evidence of that, of course, is that we live in a universe that is alive. We live in a world that is alive. Yes, it's dying, but it's alive. And so we serve a living God. As I was looking through a couple of books that on the history of the mission, I have actually a whole row of books. I love mission stories, and often I run into names that I recognize because I grew up in the mission field. And periodically I even run into my great-grandfather's name, but I did a little bit of kind of taking some notes, and actually the book, The Holy Spirit in Missions, helped me a lot by A.J. Gordon. And here's something that he shares in this book on page 139-140. He says, "It was 7 years before Carey baptized his first convert in India. 7 years. He served God. He persevered in his ministry. For 7 years before he baptized his first member in India. It was 7 years before Judson," and my great-grandfather knew this gentleman, "7 years before Judson won his first disciple in Burma." Interesting. "Morrison toiled 7 years before the first Chinaman was brought to Christ." 7 years. How many of you would keep going after the first year, or the second, or the third, or the fourth? 7 years. Here's another one. Moffat, a name that I know. I've told you about Moffat. I grew up with a great-great-grandson of this particular missionary family. Moffat declared that he waited 7 years to see the first evidence of the moving of the Holy Spirit in Africa. 7 years. And the list goes on. I won't name all of them. But you see, to serve God, to be so confident and so sure in the sharing of salvation and the gospel, that one is willing to work for 7 years before seeing any movement of the Holy Spirit, before seeing any converts. Incredible. The Apostle Paul reminds me of someone like that. He would persevere. He was not one who would give up easily. His passion for serving God ran deep. And as we look at Isaiah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, we find another man, a man who's committed to sharing the good news, committed to sharing salvation, committed to sharing the plan of salvation and hope for a dying world. And so in this passage of Scripture, as we read chapter 6, we find that he is declaring that God, once again, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. This is a living God. This is a glorious God. This is a God who fills the temple. This is a God who has angels ministering to him. You know, I remember when the Time magazine declared that God was dead. Not too many of us out there will remember that. There's a few of us. I was just a little guy, but I do remember. And I remember that right on the front of the Time magazine, God is dead. Of course, I was too young to understand what the debate was about, what the argument was about, but I thought, wow, really? God's dead. Of course, I'd been raised to believe that everything that we experience, the air we breathe, everything we experience is a blessing from God. And then to hear that God is dead, well, then what's keeping us alive? I remember thinking that. And good news was that Billy Graham came back with a comment, well, your God is dead, but I talked to mine this morning. To me, that's the essence of a Christian faith. Is that regardless of what the world is telling us, regardless of what society tells us, regardless of what science tells us, our God is alive. And he's alive forever. If you're going to hold hands with somebody in this world, it needs to be God. If you're planning to get out of here, you need to hold God's hand. Because nothing else is going to get us out of this world. It's only by God's grace. It's only by God's mercy. It's only by God's love that we'll ever have any hope of leaving this planet. And so the second thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is that God is a God that has authority. He sits on a throne. You know, if you read the writings of a number of the New Testament, or rather the Old Testament writers, you will find that they often refer to God as the God who's sitting on a throne. He's a God of the universe. He sits on his throne. He makes the earth his footstool. He's a massive God. He's huge. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He has authority. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of life. And so he has the right to rule this world. You know, we often talk about giving God authority over our lives. You hear people talking about that? Oh, I've given God authority over my life. Well, that's all good. And we need to give God our lives and our will. The fact is, God already has the authority. He doesn't need permission. He has the authority. But it's by his grace. Because he is a gracious, loving God, it is only by his grace that we can claim all that he offers to us as his children. God, the third thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is that God is omnipotent. Okay? The throne of his authority is not one among many gods. You see, the world would have us believe that, well, there are a multitude of gods. There are many gods. And each person, you know, chooses which God fits their life or fits their idea of God. God doesn't have to share the throne with anyone. You see, he's not sharing the throne. He is on his throne. He is the God. He is the one who has the authority. He is the one that is omnipotent. And that throne is high and lifted up. You know, it's interesting. There's a lot of speculation. I hear it periodically in history shows or in shows about, you know, the solar system. I hear them talking about the Orion and how the Orion is kind of a mysterious formation of stars, and how in the center of the Orion there's this supposedly this black hole or something, you know, that they can't quite look, you know, far enough into. And I've heard people speculate that maybe that's where heaven is. We want so badly to somehow package God with our you know, finite minds, our limited knowledge, even though we think we're very wise and very intellectual and very smart. We somehow want to package God so he fits our little ideas, our little concepts, our little worlds, our little lives. The good news is that God cannot be contained. He is so big and so lifted up and so glorious to try to contain him. Have you ever wondered if the universe has walls? Do you think it has walls? Do you think there's a place that if you fly far enough out there into space that you go bonk into a wall and you'll go, oh, you know? Do you think that's the way it is? I don't think so. If God is eternal, if God is omnipotent, if God is a creator God, I believe that the universe is so massive and so incredibly huge that there are no limits to it. That God, you could go on forever and ever and ever. And you'd wonder, what am I going to do for eternity? I'm going to sit up there on a cloud and play a harp or a guitar? Sing with the choirs? Is that what we're going to do? Play the drums? Is that what we're going to do? Yeah, until we get bored. And then we have a limitless universe to travel and to just go out there and explore. I don't know about you, that gets me excited. I like that idea. I like the idea that God is a God that creates. As I've said before, did Michelangelo only do one painting? Did Picasso only do one painting? What artist says at the beginning of his career, I'm going to do one painting and that's it? No. Someone who is creative is constantly creating more and more and more and more and more. God is a creator of all things. And so the universe is constantly expanding. You know, it's interesting. There was this theory at one time that the universe was getting smaller. I think that was probably about, I don't know, 50 years ago, maybe 40 years ago. I'm not sure. And now they're saying, oh no, the universe is constantly expanding. Well, duh. We're so limited. We have these telescopes that we think are great, and they are. They're great inventions. But even if Hubble were to spend eternity floating and going further and further away from this world, it would still not reach the expanse of God's universe. And so God is just high, as Isaiah says. He is high and lifted up. The fourth thing that this passage of Scripture opens up for us and presents to us is that God is, not only is God the authority, not only is he omnipotent, but he is also resplendent. I guess there's many different words we could use to describe what Isaiah was seeing here in this vision. God, try to think of the most beautiful, most awesome, most incredible thing that you've ever seen. Just think about it for a second. What is it? What would it be? 4th of July fireworks? Beautiful, bright colors. What? The oasis? Okay. Think about what experience have you had where you saw something or experienced something that was just beyond words to describe. I remember I've shared it with you once. I'll share it again. In the jungles of Borneo, stomping through the jungles of Borneo, And going to this place where the natives had told us there were these beautiful Vina Brook butterflies. And the Vina Brook butterfly is like this beautiful teal color, and it's a large butterfly, a very large butterfly. In fact, I have one on my wall that someone gave me at home. And they said these butterflies will go to this certain place where there's a clearing and there's sulfur coming up from the ground because there's volcanic activity nearby. And they, some for some reason, like to go and just sort of lick the ground where this chemical is coming up. And so we hiked in. It must have been, I don't know how many hours, we hiked to this very remote place down this little trail. And I can still remember as we came upon this little sort of an opening in the jungle. And as we looked at the ground, it was just covered. I mean, as far as you could see, just covered every square inch of these beautiful butterflies sitting there on the ground, licking this, whatever it was they were after. And we stood there for a moment, just overwhelmed by the beauty of the experience that we were seeing there. And then I remember as we stepped out into the opening, the butterflies just lifted. Very silently, they just lifted up into the air, just over our heads. And as we walked underneath them, the sunlight passing through their green wings, it was like emeralds all over the ground. You could see it on your hands. It was like stained glass windows, sun shining through stained glass windows. Your hands were green. Everything was this beautiful green. That is probably one of the experiences that I will never forget. You see, Isaiah is having a similar experience. He is seeing the glory of God. And he is high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. You know, when you're thinking about beauty, I often think about my wife when I first saw her in her wedding gown. I had tried to imagine, you know, for a year, what she would look like. I had seen the gown in the process of being made by her aunt and her mother, but I was not allowed to see it finished. Okay, so somehow I went into hiding and I never got to see it. So the first time I actually saw that beautiful gown finished was on our wedding day. And as I stood at the front of the church there in Modesto, California, and there were just, I don't know, 300 or 400, 500 people out there. I can't remember. The place was full. And my eyes were focused on that back door. And she spoke to me before they opened the door over a microphone. It was a very beautiful experience, listening to her beautiful voice. And then the door opened, and there she stood. Beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful. More beautiful than the butterflies. Absolutely the most beautiful experience in my life. And I had to kind of choke back tears because I had to sing. When she came down the aisle, I came down and I sang to her. So I had to kind of control myself. If I hadn't, I probably would have been crying. She came down the aisle, and the closer she came, the more beautiful she was in all her splendor. That's really what, at least for me, that's probably what Isaiah experienced as he saw the Lord high and lifted up in all of his splendor and all of his glory. The God of the universe. The fifth thing that we find from this passage of Scripture is that God is revered. You see, above the throne stand the seraphims. And each one has those beautiful translucent wings. And some of the wings that cover their face. And another pair of wings cover their feet. And the other pair of wings, they fly. I want you to envision that. Because I know you've got stuck in your head that angels only have two wings like birds. But I'm just reading the word here. Okay, I'm not imagining. My imagination hasn't gotten away from me here. They have kind of like dragonflies. That's how I envision it. They had these beautiful wings, and those beautiful wings were used because they were standing in the very presence of God's glory. They used two to cover their faces, to cover their feet, and then two to fly. And you have all these beautiful angels surrounding God's throne. God is revered. He is worshipped. Imagine what it's going to be like to worship God in heaven. You ever thought about it? You know, we work here at Point Loma. We work and we struggle and we strive and through the power of the Holy Spirit to worship God. But can you imagine what it's going to be like to worship before God's throne? John saw it in his vision, Book of Revelation. We are going to be so totally awestruck that we will fall on our faces and proclaim, the Lord God, strong and mighty. The Lord God lifted up. The Lord God surrounded by his beautiful angels, the voices of the choirs of heaven singing praises and anthems to his holy name. It's interesting here that in this passage of Scripture that when this angel speaks, what happens? The temple, what? It shakes. Have you ever heard anything that loud before? I remember one time when I was young, we traveled by ship from San Francisco to Korea. I think I was probably about 8 years old, 7, 8 years old. The first and the only time I traveled by ship. It was fun. Had a good time traveling around. And one day I was up where the captain, you know, the pilot's room, and he's up there steering, and there's this little patio or little porch, I guess you would say, out the side where he would go out and he would take his binoculars and he would look at the horizon and he would have these little instruments that he was using to check everything. And I was standing out there one day and we were coming into port and I was watching them, you know, guide the ship in, and all of a sudden they blasted the horn. It was right behind me. And literally my teeth were chattering. I mean, it was so loud. I was probably deaf for days. It was right behind me. And the captain grabs me and yanks me back. He says, "You're going to lose your hearing." I said, "Yeah, I don't think I have it now even." But, you know, this is, of course, not a blasting horn, but this is a beautiful sound. Okay? And that sound is so powerful that it shakes the temple, the walls. There's another time when God's presence was so powerful that it shook a mountain. Do you remember that story, Mount Sinai? God came down to speak to the children of Israel. And it was so powerful. It was so awesome. It was so glorious that the children of Israel were frightened. They ran from the presence of God. And they said, "Moses, don't allow God to speak to us. We can't take it. You go up and talk to God." Have you ever wondered what would have happened if the children of Israel's hearts had been ready? If they'd been listening to God? What it would have been like if they had been so connected with God and His holiness that they could have withstood the presence of God? They missed it. They totally missed it. Moses went up and he experienced the high and lifted up God. Moses went up there and experienced the glory of God. He experienced the presence of God. And the children of Israel never got to do that. You know, we too can experience the presence of God. You can't run from it. We can choose. We can choose to live lives that are so connected with God, that are so attuned to the speaking of the Holy Spirit, that instead of running from God's presence, we can stay in His presence and allow the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and change our lives.
God wants to speak to us. He's the same God. The same God that spoke to Isaiah. The same God that spoke to Moses. The same God that wanted to speak to the children of Israel. The same God that spoke to Saul, who became Paul. The sixth point, and I think I've made this already, so I'm just going to emphasize it and just underline it, is that God is holy. God is holy. Yeah. And there are many, many texts. I have a couple written down here. I'm not going to go into a great extent. I think if you were to open your Bibles this afternoon and look in your concordances under the word God and holy, you would find a long list of statements talking about the holiness of God. It's being in the presence of the holiness of God that carries an individual to the very brink. It's in being in the presence of God's holiness that we hear the call to serve. Saul was in the presence of God as he lay there on the road to Damascus, and he heard the call and he responded. Isaiah, as we read here in the book of Isaiah, he heard the call of God and he responded. Each of us, if we listen, each of us, if we tune our hearts, can hear the call of God. And he's a holy God. He is the one that is lifted high. I have to suggest here, and I was I was looking up a number of quotations and a couple of passages here, and I definitely came to the conclusion that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the only way that God's people, the only way that God's people can become holy is to be in the presence of the Holy God. You can't be of the world and expect to stand in the presence of a holy God. Holiness comes from the relationship that we have with the Holy God. You might try to fake it. You can pretend. People do it all the time. But true holiness comes from the relationship. Isaiah in vision. John the Revelator in vision. Paul or Saul in vision. Peter, James, and John. We go through the Bible, Abraham, all the way through the Bible. It's when common men and women who come before God in humility, who come before God with a desire to know Him, to seek His face, and as they come before God, as they realize their inadequacy, as they realize that they are sinful, that their lips are unclean, it is only then that God can say to them, I've made a way. Your sins are forgiven. You are not unclean. You are now clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. The robe that I place on you is the robe of His righteousness, not yours. I read a quotation, and I'll paraphrase it, but one of my favorite authors makes this point, that the righteousness, the robe that Christ gives us, not one thread in that robe is of our making. Not one. Not one thread in that robe comes from our works or our striving. That robe is a gift from God. It's the righteousness of Christ that we put on. You know, Jeremiah, if you want to look again at, just turn over to Jeremiah, the Old Testament, chapter 29. Take a look at this real quick. Chapter 29, and I'm going to read verse 12. Jeremiah 29, verse 12. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Verse 13. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. You see the difference between Isaiah or Jeremiah and the everyday Israelite, or the difference between Saul or David. The difference was they were seeking God. Look at the bulletin. You see it every week. You probably don't even see it anymore. You've seen it so many times you don't even notice. I don't have one with me. Oh, here it is. If you open your bulletin, you look inside. What do you see there? Mission statement, but what's in the middle here? Knowing God. If my people, what's it say? If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, and what's it say? And seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. You know the passage. It's in seeking God with all of our hearts. Not some intellectual thing, not some habitual thing that we do, not because we're blue-blooded Christians and we were born into the Christian faith. No, it's when we personally seek God with a passion, like the Apostle Paul, like John the Revelator, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Abraham. The list goes on. When we seek God, then what does it say here? We just read it. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Verse 13. And you shall seek me and find me, and we shall search for me with all your heart. Well, that's what it's about. The Apostle Paul, a man who sought to have that bonding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not the first, he's not the last, and all of you today have the opportunity to seek God. You have the opportunity to have that relationship, that bonding that's necessary, so that someday you can stand before the throne of God. You can stand before the throne of God and you can worship Him. You can stand before the throne of God and see the very things that Isaiah saw, the very things that the Apostle Paul saw. To see God high and lifted up in all His splendor and all His glory. I want that. Do you?